And so Jesus doesn't get involved with endless wranglings about. He doesn't even go there. He doesn't say, well, Moses said this. Yeah, but you got to consider Moses had this over the other place, and this law says that, and trying to, you know, get back to the original Hebrew and say, well, you know, in the context there, in the construction of the language, when you have this grammatically this way, he entirely just skips the whole thing completely and doesn't get entangled in that. And he goes right to the heart of God. He takes it right back to the beginning. He goes to Genesis. And he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Because God is the author and the designer and the creator and the inventor of marriage. And frankly, man is the inventor of divorce. So the Pharisees knew their Moses, but they didn't know their God. And they knew their Moses, but they didn't know their Malachi either. It's starting to sound like the Princess Bride. He knows his Agrippa, or practices Agrippa, which I have. If they knew their Malachi, they would have remembered what God said through the prophet about this whole thing. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, he said, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant being a sacred contract. A sacred promise before God. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce, not because he's a legalist, but because he's a lover. And he hates what divorce does to the people that he loves. Divorce can be so vicious. It can be so violent. In fact, he says here, it covers one's garment with violence. You can't go through that process unscathed. It wounds and rips the soul. It rips your heart out. It wounds people so deep they spend their lives trying to recover from it. It's so vicious and demeaning and selfish that, as it says, it does violence to the soul. And it's not just the transaction. It's not just that final act of signing the papers and walking out. That's kind of when divorce is birthed. When you sign the papers and your feet walk out the door, that's kind of when it's birthed. But it's conceived. It's conceived when the heart walks out the door long before that. And that whole process of conception, through gestation, through deliverance and birth, that whole entire process is painful. And the pain doesn't stop there. And that's why God hates it, because it wounds the people he loves. He's not a legalist, he's a lover. How many of us, not even including those who have been through this, how many of us know people who have been through a grinder, a literal meat grinder of emotion going through their divorce? How many of us have been through that emotional grinder that chews us up and turns us into what we were never meant to be? It's so hard. It's so hard. And I'm not just talking about the legal process when you bring in the lawyers. I'm talking about when that heart initially departs from the home. And one person is abandoned by the other person, who has now set their affections and traded their companion for an idol. That's divorce already. It's already conceived at that point. It's already done violence to the marriage. The wound is already there, and the bleeding has already begun. It doesn't take a lawyer. It just takes a heart that goes astray and rips apart from the other heart to which it was knit. So God hates divorce. But even though God is not the author of divorce, He is the regulator of divorce. Okay? Even though He has not commanded people to divorce, I believe that neither has He commanded people to never divorce or remarry. And I know that, as we saw, not everybody is in agreement with that. And by the way, there was a slide, a picture of a book up there called Divorce and Remarriage. Again, I can't possibly touch on every scenario today. I've only got 40 minutes. If you want to really get into this, I recommend this. There's four different views. Four different scholars give their opinion. Each person gives his opinion, and then the other three comment on that. Second person gives their opinion. The other three talk. The third person gives their opinion. The other three talk about that. And if you want to scramble your brains, have at it. You will have the lowdown about this whole thing. But if you're just looking for some good, solid information, you really want to get your mind clear on this thing, please email me. I have a couple websites that are very clear, very gracious, and very gentle, and I would be glad to share those links with you. So please let me know about that. But as I said, even though God has not commanded anywhere people to divorce, I believe neither has He commanded for them never to divorce. And I believe the Scripture allows that God has provided two exceptions in this situation. And one of them is right here in this passage in Matthew, where He says in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the word for sexual immorality here, and I'm sure I'm going to butcher the pronunciation because I didn't look up how to pronounce it. The Greek word porneia. Jer, is that close, do you think? Cool. Awesome. Yes. Porneia. Who can guess what word we have that we get from this word porneia? Wow, you think? Shucks. I knew you guys were sharp. Now, they didn't have video cameras and, you know, cell phone cameras and other kinds of cameras and recording equipment back in ancient Palestine. So when you look at this word, what it was talking about, it was a very broad word. No pun intended. It was a broad word. Set a guard on my mouth. That meant literally the whole gamut of sexual immorality. Okay? Adultery is different than this in the sense that adultery is one of the things under this broad general heading. But porneia referred to sexual immorality in general in all of its different flavors. Generally, what you saw in the Old Testament was in Leviticus chapter 18. It goes out and lists many of these things, and I'm not going to drag all that out, but it included things like adultery, like fornication, like bestiality, like the practice of homosexuality, like, you know, incest. All these different forms of sexual immorality all were lumped under this one Greek word, porneia. And under Mosaic law, the penalty for that type of behavior was what? Death, yes, execution. They were very serious about this stuff. So here, when he's saying that God basically is allowing as an alternative, he's allowing for divorce instead of execution, divorce instead of stoning to death. It's actually an act of grace and mercy that he allows that to take place. And if I can quote John MacArthur, I think he says something very poignant about this whole thing. He says, if God is gracious to the sinning spouse by tolerating divorce rather than requiring execution, he would surely also be gracious to the innocent spouse by permitting remarriage. Let me say that again. If God is gracious to the sinning spouse by tolerating divorce rather than requiring execution, he would surely also be gracious to the innocent spouse by permitting remarriage, which was permissible when a spouse died. The purpose of permitting divorce is to show mercy, to the sinning spouse, not to condemn the innocent one to a lifetime of singleness that would not be required if the Lord had the sinning partner executed. Does that make sense? Are you following that? It's kind of wordy. Should his grace to the sinner penalize the innocent? What he's saying there is this: under the old covenant, if the spouse committed sexual immorality, they would kill them, thus freeing the innocent spouse to remarry. God in his mercy has said, well, we're not going to require that now. We're going to allow for divorce instead. If they are sleeping with your neighbor and they decided to take their bed instead of yours, which I remember when one of my best friends had that happen with his wife, and he called me late at night from his bed and said, John, you have no idea how painful it is to see this empty space beside me and know that the woman I held in my arms all these years is now laying in his arms in his bed. In his mercy, rather than requiring the death of the sinning spouse, he allows for divorce. But why should his grace to the sinner penalize the innocent party and say to them, no, sorry,